Heavenly Father, we are in your holy presence. This is your house. We are your people. We are your children. We have sung already to you. We have prayed before you. We have given our gifts to you. Many of us have already made decisions and thought about things in relationship to you during this time. And we just want to thank you that we have the awesome privilege of being in your holy presence, that we can worship you. And now as we come to your word, we've already heard your word read, and we were moved about your love and what it means to love one another and love you. As we come to your word again and expand its meaning, seek to understand it more, we invite your Holy Spirit to be with us. We want to hear what you want to tell us. We want to be who you want us to be. We want to do what you want us to do. We want to see miracles in our midst, Lord, right across the board in every area of our life. As a result of you being free to do and be who you are, bless us as we come again to this study in Revelation, we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago we began this series, Adventist Heartbeats, and we started a journey about what it means to be remnant, what our identity is, what our destiny is. And you'll remember from my part in this series anyway, that we began with the throbbing pulse of Adventist Heartbeat is that great controversy backdrop, that great controversy theme. And that we are Adventists because of that perspective. And if we ever lose that great controversy perspective, then I'm going to move through a couple slides real here quickly, so because of our time already. But so far we have learned about the great controversy as the monumental vision that must capture every one of us. And once we have that vision, and it's a backdrop against which we place all of our experiences, then it keeps some things in balance. We also learned that the three angels' message, all right, is the gospel, all right? Not just the first angel, but every one of those angels, in one way or another, nuances the gospel. And the message that we are to preach, that we are preaching, is the gospel. It's the invitation of God to human hearts to redeem men and women. And I know that a few of you emailed me, some of you mentioned to me personally, what that particular study in itself meant to you as you rethought what it meant to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and how to relate to the preaching and the sharing of the gospel, the everlasting gospel. And then you've had three very powerful and moving weeks. I've listened to the CDs. I know what God has said in your midst, in my absence, and I praise God for Ariel and his ministry in our midst. What the remnant is not, what the remnant is, and what the remnant can be. Amen. And we've been challenged with some very personal implications of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And these are all crucial things, given the time in which we live. When there are various ideas being thrown out in our world today, within our Adventist world, in terms of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And I've told some recently that the shaking is already taking place within the church. And there's a shaking that's coming from the liberal side, and there's a shaking that's coming from a more conservative side. And we must find that biblical perspective that keeps us in on that road, that narrow road that leads to the kingdom of God and honors Him as we move so. Today, I want to come to a study called Last Rays of Merciful Light. All right, and I want to begin there at a game park in Zambia. Our coordinators or organizers, the union leaders of the Zambia Union, came to us when we were in the midst of a workers' meeting with all the pastors from Zambia. And they said, you know, we've interspersed you as speakers here and there all through the days to kind of give you all a break, smattered through the week. And we think that it would be a good idea if we kind of lumped you together on at least one day and took some of our own speakers and lumped them on another day so that we can take you to a game park. What do you think? Well, that was good news for us. It meant that we didn't have to see the inside of a hall all week long and a few sights from the hall to our motel room back and forth every day. So that's what happened. They just reorganized the schedule. We still got all our presentations in, but we had basically two-thirds of a day, late morning through the evening, to go drive 3 hours to a game reserve. And we enjoyed ourselves being frightened by crocodiles as we were walking along the path of a river and seeing birds and other animals in the wild and just driving through the bush, the open country. And it was just a thrilling afternoon and a treat, an unexpected treat, to be honest with you. And we were just so happy with our hosts that they had thought of that kind of a thing. But anyway, at the end of the day, we found ourselves out at least an hour and a half from the gate of the reserve. We found ourselves out in the middle of this huge bush area, you know, miles of field and trees, and we had just seen animals, you know, of all kinds, as well as a flock of about 40 buzzards, all right? Just working on a little carcass, you know, and we'd never seen so many buzzards in one place, and we were snapping pictures of buzzards, such ugly things, you know, but they serve a purpose. And here we were at the end of the day. We knew that we needed to start getting back, and we started snapping some pictures of sunrise or sunset over Zambia. And we were standing out there, long expanse in the distance, and, you know, sunrises or sunsets capture our imagination and our hearts in many often. They're so beautiful. You see sunsets over Lake Michigan. You see sunsets over Colorado skies. You know, wherever you see a sunset, it captures the imagination. Because there's something about the sun, when it starts to set, the rays of the light get thrust out and diffused out in ways that create colors across the sky that are just incredibly beautiful and haunting and riveting. And some of us find the setting of the sun so peaceful and so gorgeous in the way that it comes to us existentially and internally, that we find ourselves at peace and we celebrate God, or we make some new commitments or so forth. So here we are. We're saying goodbye to the sun on this after this beautiful day. And as the sun is going down, it begins to dawn on me that once this beautiful sun sets and the last rays of light, you know, disperse, we're going to be in darkness. And within a matter of moments, you know, when the sun drops, it sometimes it takes forever to drop, but sometimes when it drops, suddenly the darkness comes rather quickly, depending on the time of the year, of course. And we were plunged in utter darkness before we knew it. And I found myself saying, well, you know, I'm glad there's a Land Rover here to sit in. I wouldn't want to be out here all by myself. And I certainly hope we don't run out of gas on the way back through the gate, you know, out onto the main road, which was really a glorified dirt road with lots of potholes in it. But I said to myself, I'm glad I'm not here because, you know, when the sun sets, there is pitch darkness. No matter how beautiful the setting of the sun is, there can be pitch darkness. And the darkness was so vivid that the stars in the sky stood out with such bold relief as shining diamonds. I just couldn't believe it. That's how stark the sky was against the darkness around us. And anyway, we made our way back, and I survived to tell you the story. But I want us to picture for a few moments as we've been journeying through Revelation, this middle section, Revelation 12 through 14, that has the great controversy, that has the struggle between Christ and Satan, but how Satan focuses his anger and his wrath there upon the people of God through history, and particularly, specifically, very focused in the end. All right? And I want us to see with the emergence of the sea beast and then the land beast, and all that Revelation seems to articulate is that at the end, the sun will begin to set. The darkness will begin to fall upon planet Earth. Morally, spiritually, economically, politically, across the spectrum, our world will be ushered in to a period unlike any other period of this Earth's history. That's what Revelation tells us. In fact, in the great book, Great Controversy, we are told that most of the time when we're fearing what's on the horizon, we over-imagine what's coming. But Ellen White tells us in Great Controversy, we cannot begin to imagine what is about to happen in the future. It's in that setting, then, that I want us to ponder the setting of the sun. All right? It's in that setting that I want us to grasp that as the sun sets, light is diffused across the sky of our darkening world with vivid colors and hues that capture imagination and that can bring peace and hope. And so I ask the question, well, before I get there, some of you that came to my series on Living Without Fear will remember me talking about Samuel Beckett's 35-second play called Breath. Right? Now, this is a play that begins with a recorded cry. It begins in darkness. There's a recorded cry of a baby. And then there's the inhaling of air. Now, they took a little bit more breath than I did. They inhaled until they got to about 20 seconds. And then they begin to exhale. And all the while the exhaling and the inhaling is going on, garbage is seen on the scene. Breathing out. As the seconds come to an end, one last little. And then another cry. And then darkness. That's how an existentialist views the meaningless of life, the tragedy, the absurdity of human existence, the pain, the sorrow, the brokenness, the darkness that our world experiences. 35 seconds of inhale, exhale, start in darkness, end in darkness, begin with a cry, end with a cry. That's human life. All we have to do is look over into Asia, and we see children trapped underneath the floors of school buildings, you know, that have collapsed on them. And hear the cry of a mother calling for their daughter or their son in the rubble, hoping for a ray of hope. Will there be a sound? Hoping for a sound from the rubble. And for those who are buried in that rubble to see a hole of light being poked through and a hand of mercy, a hand of grace, a hand of salvation coming in. It's a reality of our world, to the place a 16-year-old girl, rape victim, can't get an audience anywhere, so she goes on YouTube. She videos herself and she videos her plea on YouTube for millions of people to read. And it's picked up by CNN. 16-year-old girl hurting. No one's there to help. And she cries out in YouTube. This is the darkness. This is the pain. This is the sorrow, the brokenness, the sin. the horror of our planet as it moves more and more towards the darkness that Revelation tells us will be there. And it's in this setting I ask myself, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? And what purpose do I have in the world? Ellen White tells us here, the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is... Now that's a question. Do you know what the last rays of merciful light are? Do you know what the last message of mercy to the lost world is to be? Now, we've already posed this from another direction in my last study. Do we preach the gospel or do we preach the three angels' message? Which do we preach? Both. Because the three angels' message is the gospel. But at the heart of that gospel, what is at the heart of that gospel that must pulsate in every one of our imaginations if we are to be authentic Seventh-day Adventist Christians in these final hours of Earth's history? What is that final ray of merciful light? What is it? Well, we're told in Christ's Object Lessons that it is a revelation of God's character. A revelation of God's character. As the world is to be plunged in darkness, and it is coming, all the chaos and the brokenness, the things I read about when I travel, the things that are taking place in our world, it is happening around us. And as the darkness is coming, the sun is setting. But as the sun sets, it diffuses light that lights up the sky with an incredible beauty. And that beauty is to be an unfolding of God's character. Amen? Well, let me just move on here. I'll skip past these verses because we've already read them. We're told to fear God and give glory to Him. That's what we're going to focus on. But here in the same passage in Christ's Object Lessons, which, by the way, brings us to the third angel's message, it says, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of His character, and that is more true in our age than in any time. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed. A message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. Illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. And that His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of His glory, the light of His goodness, the light of His mercy, and the light of His truth. This is the three angels' message. This is the heart of genuine Adventism. Now, we live in a time when people are struggling with God. I'm working my way through two books right now, both of which create great sorrow in my heart as I read them. The first is God's Problem, written by Bart D. Ehrman. And Ehrman was a very prominent and successful Baptist pastor for a while, and he had his PhD in biblical studies, and he was working at Princeton University. But basically, he focused on the problem of suffering and began to realize that the Bible really doesn't answer the problem of suffering, at least acceptable to him. And so he basically read himself out of Christianity. He became an atheist as he studied the Bible and learned that suffering and evil is a result of sin, and God, when we sin against Him, steps back and lets us experience the consequences of our sins and all these things. He says, what kind of God is this? This man, because he was a man of faith at one time, is able to articulate the struggles, the questions of our contemporary world in some profound ways. My heart pains as I read of how he's interpreting God in Scripture. And all I say, and this is not a cheap shot or an easy shot, but I say to myself, I wish, Fernando, I wish he understood the great controversy. See, if he had that warfare worldview as the backdrop against which all things take place, including human free will, as he discusses in his book, he might have stayed with God. The other book, God, with a small g, and very small, by the way, is not bigger, great. All right. Now, this book is written by a flat-out atheist, never was a believer, although he can tell of a couple times when he was involved with some Christian things, only because of marriage and some things like that. But this guy flat out, you know, shreds the whole idea of religion and God apart, and basically says that God poisons everything. Religion poisons everything. If you can take religion out of the equation, human beings would treat each other better. And I can tell you, when you read his book, he is dead on. He is absolutely right when he talks about how Christianity has abused and misused all kinds of ideas to take advantage of other people, that it's been exploitive, and so has Hinduism and Islam. You know, he lumps them all together. I tell you, it's a fascinating read because, once again, it tells you where a segment of our world is and how they think and why they don't have anything to do with religion because of the way in which religion has come to them through human beings. And how religion has been maligned. How God has been maligned through those who would profess to follow God. And we know that as adults. Your view of God was framed by the way your parents taught or trained you, by the way your parents treated you. Your view of God reflects your theology. Your view of God reflects the system of which you are in. There's no doubt about it. It's a fact. It's a reality. These men create the picture. They create the angst. They show that this is where the world is in its thinking. They're bestsellers. Millions of people are reading this stuff. And they're saying, yeah, 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 this is how I feel. This is what I see. And it is in this setting, when God is seen to be the problem, when God is pictured as being the one who poisons everything, if you take religion out of the equation, a lot of conflict could be settled. It's in this setting that I come to the idea of what it means to fear God. What the Bible means when it says to fear God. Because there are those that fear His wrath. There are those who fear what they will lose if God intervenes, which is part of the equation. There are those who fear God's face. And, you know, the book of Revelation, in the third angel's message, three angels' message, makes it clear, in the setting of the great controversy, in the setting of the preaching of the gospel, the very focus of these messages is God. Fear God. God is at the focus of these messages. Not the beast, not the false prophet, not the dragon, not the mark of the beast, but God is ultimately the one in question and the one in focus. And that's why our view of God and our communicating, our sharing who God really is really at the core of the struggle in the last days. And you know, I find Revelation saying, fear God. I'll be point blank with you here for a few moments. There are some in our midst, and I don't necessarily mean village church. There are some in our midst who are going down the track of conspiracy theories and creating alarm. They are alarmists. And they are creating scenarios of last day events that motivate people. But the motivation is that of fear and taking care of themselves rather than what the fear of God is. Revelation does not say fear the dragon. Does not say fear the false prophet. It says fear God. And why should we fear God? Revelation tells us who God is. Revelation tells us what God is like. Revelation tells us what God has done. Revelation tells us what God is doing. Revelation tells us what God will do. Revelation has an overwhelming picture of God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, God is almighty. There is no one beyond Him. That's why some will say, well, if He's so powerful, then why are we going down the road we're going down? But this is Revelation's view of God. And I have to confess to you, I'll just be as honest with you as I can, that all this week I struggled. I poured my heart out to God. I said, how, Lord, how, God, can I talk about You? How can I say anything about these things except to just read what the text says and let them sit in our hearts and let the Holy Spirit do the rest? But Revelation's view of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy. The God of Revelation, our God, your God, is a holy God. In Revelation 15 it says, great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and give glory to You, for You alone are holy. For all the world will come and worship before You because Your righteous acts have been revealed. And so when you see Revelation's God, He's holy and He's just and He's righteous. He's mighty. This is a God who sends His everlasting gospel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, to the rich and the poor, the small and the great, the poor man and the free man, everybody in the world. God is not a respecter of persons. His call, His grace, His mercy is extended to all and everyone, amen, including the likes of you and me. This is God. This is a God who will refuse to let us compromise, who will refuse to let us be lukewarm without challenging us, standing in our face and saying, this is not the way you should go. This is, you're losing your first love. You're abandoning Me. You're compromising. This is a God who will look us in the face and challenge us because He's a God of grace and mercy. This is a God who releases us from our sins, who cleanses us from our unrighteousness, who will give us clean white robes when we immerse our inner selves in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is a God who will cancel our debts. And shut the mouth of the accuser. Amen? But here's a God also that has passion and compassion for a lost world. So much so that His Son, the Lamb, will give Himself sacrificially so that this planet can have a chance. This is the message of Revelation. God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He's the one who sits on the throne. He's almighty. There's no one greater. Also in Revelation, God is Father, Lamb, and He is Holy Spirit. By the way, the three angels' messages are one of the few places in the New Testament where you have the Father, Son, and the Spirit all present, which lets us know that there's a spiritual side, a Holy Spirit presence side to the giving of the three angels' message. The Lamb is the focus, and we've talked about that before, but the presence of God and the character of God is an integral part of the story. So Revelation says, fear God. Don't fear the beast. Don't fear what's on the horizon. Don't be innocent. Don't be naive about what's on the horizon. Be sober about what's on the horizon, all right? Be serious about what's on the horizon, but do not fear what is on the horizon. Jesus told the people at Sardis, He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Don't fear! The dragon is about to take some of you and throw you into prison to test you, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. But don't fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We need not fear. We're only called to fear God. And what does it mean to fear God? It means to fear to grieve God or dishonor Him. And we get a picture of that from the experience of Joseph. You remember when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? David said that in Psalm 51 when he was confessing his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this great wickedness. And so he recognized that sin ultimately has to do with God. And the fear to sin against God, the fear to dishonor Him, is an integral part of this picture. God is the center. We are called to fear Him. That fear means that we keep God in focus in everything that we do and that we choose. And that when we fear God, that we are haunted by the reality of His presence in our life and His character also. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And also it tells us by the fear of God, human beings depart from evil. And so we are called to fear God. But not only fear Him, we are called to glorify Him, to give Him glory. And I know that our time is slipping away, so I won't linger long, but nevertheless, this is a very important part of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Glorifying God, giving glory to God. What does it mean to give glory to God? Well, there can be all kinds of solutions and answers to that. I read through commentaries this week and see this direction, that direction. But when you see how the idea of glory itself, God uses glory itself in Scripture, and you understand that the three angels' messages has to do with the character of God, then you understand that the glory, the issue of giving glory to God has to do with His character. You'll remember how Moses asked God, show me your glory. How many of you have ever asked God to show you, give Him a glimpse of Him, give you a glimpse of Himself? I've done that. I've said, Lord, I don't need what Moses saw. I don't need what Paul saw. But I need something. I want something that let me connect with you on a deeper level. Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God said, look, nobody has seen me and lived, but I'm going to tell you what, I'll let my goodness pass before you. And then he says, when my glory passes by, which means God interchanges goodness and his glory, they go together. He says, you want to see my glory? Well, my goodness will pass by you. My glory is my goodness. It's not the light. It's not the power. It's not the creative abilities. It's not my ability to perform miracles. That's not my glory. My glory is who I am. And so we see Moses thrust in a crevice, and God passes by Moses, and what does he say? Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, amen, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives. Oh, I love this. And every time I share this with hurting people, people who've sinned, people who've broken, have failed and have blown it, and I say, you know, our God, He forgives iniquity, and He forgives transgression, and He forgives sin. How peaceful that is. And how hope-inspiring. I shared these words one day at the end of a banquet of a bunch of Adventist scholars, and we were just standing around chit-chatting, and I don't know what caused me to say it, but I quoted this verse to some of my colleagues, and one of the women started weeping. Later she told me, I needed to hear those words about God. Amen? This God also will hold us accountable. This God also is one who will ultimately make things right. And this is what we read about here. Now, where am I going in this? God is the focus. We're to fear God. And the result of fearing God is that we will desire to give Him glory. And if His glory is who He is, if His glory is His character, then the way in which we give glory to Him has to do with our character. It has to do with our life. You remember the 144,000? I wish we had a chance, a time to put all this together, but the 144,000 that appear in verses 1 to 5 tell us that they have the Father's name and the Lamb's name in their forehead. Name and character go together, which mean they have the impress of God's character and the Lamb's character in their own character. That means they've come to the place where they think like God, they respond like God, they act like God. This is not perfectionism. This is not legalism. This is the response of a human heart to someone who has mentored, someone who has so influenced them that now that's how they want to be. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they are enabled to be like God in their thinking. And so, as Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, is this the right one? Yes. Okay. At this time, a message from God is proclaimed, the message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known into the darkness of the world, is to be shed the light of His glory, the light of His goodness, the light of His mercy, the light of His truth. That is what we are to live. The light of His goodness, the light of His mercy, the light of His truth. We are to live it and proclaim it. And in so doing, when we are like God in how we treat one another, when we are like God in the way in which we treat those that have hurt us, our enemies, we are displaying rays of light in a setting sun, diffused across the backdrop of a great controversy and a world plunging in darkness, and there is hope. as every sunset rivets the eye of the beholder, those last rays of merciful light will rivet the hearts of hurting men and women as they see God lived out in our lives. And they will choose Him. They will come to believe Him. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of His character, of love. Oh, how we need to rethink how we treat each other. Oh, how we need to rethink what we tell others, where we place our focus in our preaching, our teaching, our Bible studies. Ellen White will go on to say, Christ's Object Lessons 4:15, the children of God are to manifest His glory. That's you and me. If God's glory is His character, we are to manifest His glory. We're to manifest His character. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. And I tell you, that's what tells the tale. I sat with somebody this last week that was telling me that the changes in their life, and after surrendering to Jesus, has had a ripple effect in the lives of those around. And I say, praise God, amen? That's how it is to be. As we choose to surrender and become like God in our thinking and our responses and our values and how we treat people, it tells on the watching world. This is our privilege. This is our calling. This is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist in the great controversy where we know that the character of God is ultimately at the bottom issue of the whole experience. And then we have Isaiah 16, verses 1 and 2. I lay in my bed in Prague. The union has a motel that they use that's out of the main drag of the city. It's tucked up in a residential area. In fact, when you drive through, you don't even know that it's a motel. It looks like just one of the houses among many. It's a delightful little place. I lay in my room, surrounded by houses and courtyards and trees. And I woke up at 4:00 in the morning. And when I woke up, I heard one bird singing. I usually sleep with the windows open, as wide open as I can get them, so I could hear the sounds of the night at 4 in the morning, and one bird singing. He was paced, slow. There'd be moments of silence, and he would sing again. And his voice was so crisp and so clear and so haunting that I lay in bed and I said, God, this is beautiful. Thank you so much. And I thought to myself, this bird, it's pitch dark outside. But this bird believes that the day is coming. And he has something to sing about. In Isaiah it tells us, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord. Oops, I'm going the wrong direction here. What's going on here? Oops. I'm sorry. I'm getting carried away, trying to get time done here. One more. Here we go. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory, get this, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Revelation 18:1 says that there will be another mighty angel come down from heaven, and the earth will be illumined with his glory. This, God's character being revealed and shed upon us and through us, that God extends his holiness and his character, his influence in the world through you and me, that is the heart of baptism.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.